2 weeks ago, we began to look at Psalm 34, which tells us in its title that David wrote it immediately after a rather unfortunate episode where he fled to Gath, seeking refuge with the Philistines, and then ended up pretending to be crazy to get out of the situation. And I'll just begin by rereading verses 1 through 8. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So as we've seen, David learned through repeated experience that it is not the powerful, the well-equipped, and the clever who get help from God, but the humble. And that is why he expected those who are humble to hear his praise of God and to be glad. These are those who fear God, those who put their confidence in him. Immediately before he went to Gath, David went to the tabernacle and he asked the high priest for bread, which he gave him, the holy bread that was actually only supposed to be for the priests. And then David asked for a sword, and Ahimelech the high priest said, well, we only have one here. It's the sword of Goliath. And David said, there's none like that. Give it to me. And it is interesting that this is the same kind of language that David used in the Psalms, where he would write of God and say, there's none like you. And I think it shows a little bit of what was going on in David's heart when he was so afraid and he reached for the thing that he thought had the most power in it, the sword of Goliath. And then he went to the place where that sword was probably made, or at least where it came from, the city of Gath that Goliath was from. And that did not work out so well. That was not the place where David found power that would strengthen him. He found power that put him in fear of his life to the degree that he actually had to feign insanity to get out of there alive. And as I mentioned two weeks ago, when we're in the Psalm, we never again hear of the sword of Goliath. So my guess is that David lost it in Gath. He never got to use it in a single battle. And sometimes the mercy of God is to take away that thing that we lean on, that we get our confidence from outside of him. What David learned in Gath is that his secret weapon was not the sword of a giant. His secret weapon was his relationship with God. And he describes that relationship primarily in terms of the fear of the Lord. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. So as I shared with you last time, the young lions suffer lack because they have to provide for themselves. They have to go out every day to kill something so that they won't starve. But we, the people of God who seek him, who fear him, who live out of our reverence for him, David says in another place, or one of the psalmists says, that we are the sheep of his pasture. He takes responsibility for our care. He provides for us. But the paradox of this relationship is that being his sheep gives us courage of the lion. So today, as we continue through the end of this psalm, we'll learn a little more about what a life should look like that is lived out of this fear of God, this holy reverence of God. Verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We can't skip over this because it's a very essential part of learning what it means to live in a reverent fear of God, to come as children. Matthew 18, verse 3, Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I want to emphasize once again, I don't believe that this is a case of God posting an angel at the door of the kingdom of heaven, everybody that comes along checking to see, okay, you're childlike enough? Sorry, you're not childlike enough. You can't come in. I don't know if you've noticed this, but most cities do not find it necessary to put a policeman at the playground to be sure that adults don't monopolize the swings and the slides. Why not? Because they're not interested in them. They're for children. If they have children, they will bring their children there, and sometimes they might play on the play equipment with their children. But if you saw an adult all by themselves, you know, going down the slide and crawling through the tunnel, you probably think there was something wrong with that person. Because adults, grown-ups, have better things to do with their lives than play on playgrounds. Here's the problem. People who do not have, who have not experienced the new birth, and who have not humbled themselves to have their thinking reoriented by God, look at the things of God and they see them the same way that adults see a playground. That's not something I'm interested in. That looks foolish. That looks silly. That looks humiliating. That looks weak and powerless. Why would I want to go there? Why would I want to have anything to do with that? And that's why they don't enter the kingdom. For the same reason that adults don't go and play by themselves on a playground, because they don't want to. They don't recognize it as the kingdom, and they don't want any part of it. In order to see what the kingdom is and to desire it, you have to have the heart of a child. And you also have to be in relationship with God as Father in order to know what the fear of the Lord truly is. We've talked about this many times. I have two little girls. I don't want them to run away in fear when I come home. I want them to run to me. But when I give them an instruction, I want them to respect that. I want them to know that there are boundaries. Those boundaries exist for their good. They live within the circle of my protection, and it's a circle of love. So that is the kind of thing that David is talking about when he says, come, children, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You learn reverence for God in a relationship with him where you know that he loves you. We have the full revelation of this in the new covenant. Of course, I am not saying that we should be childish. Again, there's a difference between how we are in our relationship with the world versus how we are in our relationship with our Father. In the world, we are called to be warriors. We are called to be wise and mature and understanding, battle ready. But we will not be effective in any of those things unless we have first learned to come to our Father as a little child, to live in that humble relationship of trust and reverence with him. Another thing about little children that Brother Sergio often would say is that they're honest. Now, I think that he would probably agree that they are not always honest. But I believe what he was getting at there is that children tend to be honest about their needs, especially when they are very young. A little child who is scared or hurt will just run to their parent. They will not try to tough it out and pretend, no, I don't need help, I can handle this myself. A little child who is confused will just ask a question. And sometimes those questions, as you all that have been parents know, can be very embarrassing because they don't understand the proper time, place, and manner to ask certain questions. But they just have no filter. Like, I don't know, what's the answer? I assume you have the answer, so just tell me. And it is that kind of honesty that God is looking for from us. An honesty that doesn't pretend, I've got the answers, I can handle this, but just comes to him in vulnerability, expressed in the words that David said, this poor man cried. Like that was all I could do. I could cry out to God and only trust that he would hear me and deliver me. And he did. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Well, what man isn't there, right? Doesn't everyone want to live a long and happy life? Doesn't everyone want to see good? Everyone does. So this is appealing to a very basic instinct that we all have. We want to live a good life. What does a good life look like? Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. Now, if you are familiar with the book of 1 Peter, in chapter 3, this passage that I just read is quoted in its entirety. And that is interesting because of what 1 Peter is all about. Peter addresses his epistle to the elect exiles of the dispersion. And what he means by that is all Christians scattered throughout the world who are living out of the values of a kingdom that is yet to be revealed. It is being revealed in us, but it is yet to be revealed. And that is why we live as exiles, because the place that we belong, where we have our citizenship, where we have our home, we are not there yet. So 1 Peter is all about how to live in this world where we are strangers, how to honor God with our lives. And he chooses this particular passage from the Old Testament to tell the Christians, this is how you live a life that honors God. This is what a good life looks like for a believer in Jesus. And there are three things that we are told here in these two verses, verses 13 to 14, directives, principles for us to live out, practices that are to be an obvious part of our life, such that people, when they think of us, they would think of these things. These are the people who do these things. Their lives are characterized by these. Number one is, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Paul fleshes this out more in Ephesians 4 and verse 15. He says, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Speaking the truth in love. It is so hard to speak the truth in love. It is easy, much of the time, to speak truthfully, or at least to speak the things that we think of as truth, especially truth about other people. It is easy to say things that at least sound loving or that we think are loving. But can you speak the truth in love, joining those things together, not having them separated in any way? We learn how to do this from Jesus Christ himself. But it's a lot easier said than done. Because just to control our tongues is a huge problem. In fact, humanly speaking, it is an insurmountable problem. I'm going to read a little bit from James chapter 3, speaking of the tongue, verses 6 to 8. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, set on fire, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. What is James telling us? He is telling us that it would be easier to take a tiger from the jungle into your house and make it your house cat than to tame your tongue. It would be easier to take a king cobra and live with it coiled around your neck and expect not to die than to tame the tongue. No human being can tame the tongue. So we might as well just give up, right? Because we're all human beings and we all have tongues and we're not going to tame them. No, wrong. Because we're not limited to just what human beings can do. Jesus said, I will send you a comforter. And that happened on the day of Pentecost. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Isn't it interesting that when the Holy Spirit came, the physical manifestation he chose as the sign of his filling was tongues of fire? Because James tells us that our tongues naturally are fire, set on fire by what? Hell. The Holy Spirit gives us a tongue set on fire by heaven. In other words, he replaces the tongue that does damage, that kills, that destroys, and sets on fire the course of nature with his own tongue of healing and grace, a different kind of fire. And in the case of the apostles, this became very graphically obvious because they began to speak actual human languages that they didn't know. God was being very specific to say, this is how I am going to be manifested in your life. As God the Holy Spirit, I'm going to take control of your tongue. The one thing you cannot do, the thing you cannot tame, I'm going to take control of it. I love what Zach Poonen says about, you know, people, they get all excited about, you know, gifts of tongues, and that's wonderful. Praise God that he has the ability to give us that. And if that's not something you believe is for today, that's okay too. We don't need to fight about it. That's not the point. Zach Poonen likes to say, the Holy Spirit, the main thing he does is control your mother tongue. The language that you speak, how you speak to your wife or your husband or your children or your coworkers or your enemies every day, that's what the Holy Spirit wants first. And if he doesn't control your mother tongue, then don't talk to me about the other tongues. This is a choice. This is a choice for every one of us. We have to decide who is going to be in charge. James compares it to the rudder of a ship. Just this past week, I grabbed that rudder. And I wouldn't be surprised if most of you did too. Like, I want to go this way. I know you want to go that way, but I want to go this way because I'm right. No, I am not right. God is right. He's got to have his hand on the rudder. It's got to be the Holy Spirit in charge of this extremely powerful thing that I have in my mouth, the tongue. It's got to be set on fire by heaven, not hell. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Speak the truth in love. The second practice to which we are told to be devoted is doing good. Turn away from evil and do good. This sounds really simple, very straightforward. Doesn't everybody want to do good? People that don't even believe in God, they want to do good. Here's the problem. We can't agree on what good is without God. There are people who think it is good, in some sense, to kill a child in its mother's womb, who advocate for that, who even bless it in the name of God, believe it or not. There are people who think it is good to affirm someone who thinks they were born in the wrong body and needs to be the opposite gender. Okay? That's not good. We have to go back to what God calls good. What was the first thing that God called good? Light. He made light. He said, that's good. He divided the light from the darkness. That was good. He created the earth. He divided the waters. He made the dry land appear. He said, that's good. He made the trees and the grass grow out of the ground. He made the sun and the moon appear in the sky. He put animals on the earth and fish in the sea. And then he created man from the dust of the ground to have fellowship with him. He said, that's good. And then he said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make him a helper. He took a rib from Adam's side. He formed a woman. He gave her to the man. And he said, now that's good. God's creation is what is good. That which he made before sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. It was all good. Everything in the world was good until sin. And then it was not good anymore. And the whole story of the Bible is how God is remaking what he made. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 17, says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what the gospel is all about. It is not about a technicality that keeps you out of hell. It is about God remaking what he made in the first place so that he can look at it once again and say, that's good. When Jesus came and he's baptized, went under the water and came up, God said, that's my son. I'm pleased with him. That's good. How do we get to be the ones again on whom God's favor rests, that he says, that's good? Through Christ. Those in Christ are the new creation. And we have a responsibility now to live out of that new creation. Continuing in 2 Corinthians 5, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is now a responsibility that we have. Being reconciled to God, we are reconcilers. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us his message of reconciliation. The good work that God has given us as his new creation is this work of restoring and reconciling his creation to him. There are many ways to go about this work of restoring, of reconciling. And not all of them look like what we traditionally call ministry. You know, Martin Luther was famously asked by a cobbler what he ought to do because his career is not a spiritual one. Some people say, I think he asked if he should put crosses on the shoes. That may be an embellishment. But what is apparently true that Martin Luther said to the cobbler was, make good shoes. Make good shoes to the glory of God. Live out of your new creation and do good for those around you. Find the needs. Find the pain. Start at your Jerusalem. For many of us, that is our spouse. It's our wife, our husband, our marriage, our children. It is those with whom we are the closest who are often the hardest to love. So don't think that you can go out and do good. People in the world very often do this because they have done a lot of evil to those closest to them. They go out and try to do a lot of good to compensate. One of my, well, it's not a favorite story, it's kind of a horrible story, but it is one I always think of as the story of Andrew Carnegie. Andrew Carnegie made a gajillion dollars. I don't know how much for the time. He was probably like a billionaire would be today in the steel business. He's fabulously rich, but he made it off the backs of his workers. He forced them to work in some cases 7 days a week. He broke unions. He broke strikes so that he could pay extremely low wages and put all the profits into his own pocket. That was how he lived his life. But as he got towards the end of his life, he said, now I'm going to turn and give all my money away, and I'm going to start libraries all over the country and put my name on a whole lot of good works. And it's always been so sad to me because I'm like, instead of all of that, couldn't you have just paid your workers fair wages to begin with? Couldn't you have done good with what God gave you? God gave you that skill to be a businessman, an entrepreneur, to figure out how to bring things together and make money. That's a skill that can honor God. If you treat your workers right and make good products that help people and you sell them at a fair price instead of mistreating and effectively exploiting your wages, your workers, that doesn't please God. That doesn't glorify him. It doesn't matter how much good you go do later for somebody else. If the good that was right in front of you that God put in front of you to do, you did not do. So turn away from evil. Do good. Start with your Jerusalem, like Jesus said to the apostles. Begin at Jerusalem, then go to Judea, then Samaria, then go to the end of the earth. But they didn't skip over the people that were right in front of them that they knew the best. That's where it starts. Find their need, find their pain, meet that need in a way that points to Jesus Christ as he restores all things. Finally, seek peace and pursue it. That's the third practice by which our lives are supposed to be characterized. That word, pursue, we've looked at that word before. We said God's goodness is pursuing us. And I told you how it's the same word that is used when it talks about how Pharaoh chased the children of Israel all the way to the Red Sea where his army was drowned. This is not a casual word. This is not a, well, it's a, I'm just going to try not to start fights. That's how I'm going to pursue peace. No. This is much more intentional than that. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, not just the peacekeepers, but the peacemakers. Those, in other words, who bring peace to a situation where there was not peace before, where there has been conflict, where there has been division, misunderstanding. You go be the one to bring peace to that situation. Now, if those two first two things, speaking the truth and doing good, if those sound at least pretty straightforward, if not easy, I think everyone knows this is not straightforward and is not easy. It is not easy to make peace sometimes in our own homes with people that we know the best, that we've been with for years. Sometimes that's hard, let alone to try to bring peace to other situations with other people that we don't necessarily know. A lot of people are just like, I don't want to get in the middle of anything. I don't want to try to be a peacemaker. Another thing that keeps us often from doing the work of peacemaking is that we associate it with ungodly compromise. A lot of the people who talk about peace, they're talking about it in a superficial way. It's just like, well, let's all just get along. You know, we don't need to fight over things like whether or not Jesus is actually God. Actually, we do kind of need to fight over that. There are, in fact, real conflicts between good and evil. But we always have to ask this question when it comes to a conflict. What are we fighting over? Jude says we should earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If there's a fight, you got to make sure it's the right fight. And you're fighting in the right way with the right weapons. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We do not fight with carnal weapons. We fight with the weapons of the Spirit. And we do not fight for human desires and opinions. James, again, writing to Christians, says, where do the wars and fights come from among you? He says, they come from your desires that are in conflict. You want things you can't have, and so you go and fight, and you even kill to get. And I think he's speaking figuratively there, because hatred is like murder. You end up in hatred of one another. Or as Paul says, biting and devouring each other to get the things that you want, because that's what you're really fighting over. And here's the problem. Very frequently, and especially Christians are good at this, we frame those conflicts as, well, it's just right. It's clear cut. It's truth versus lies. It's good versus evil. In many cases, that is not true. We are lying to ourselves. Because why? We want to be right. We just want to say, well, I'm right and they're wrong and I'm contending for truth. Most of the time, no, you're not. You're contending for your ideas and your opinions and what you want. And you don't start from the place you have to start if you're going to truly fear God and live out of reverence for Him, which is humble yourself. And realize you're not right. I am not right. I have no right to impose my opinions on anybody. God is right. And I need to get in line with Him in order to be right. This is where this matter of seeking peace becomes exceptionally urgent. It is actually within the church. I am so grieved. I know I spend too much time on social media, but kind of because of the things I'm interested in, a lot of the conflicts within the church get pushed into my feed, and it's just people attacking each other and attacking each other. And I'm right. No, I'm right. I've got tradition. I've got the Pope. Well, I've got the Bible. Bang, bang, bang. And I'm like, no. This is not what we're supposed to be doing. Where is the heart that wants to seek peace and pursue it intentionally? Who's pursuing peace? There's way too few. It is so much easier to let conflicts escalate, to answer a harsh word with a harsh word, to resort to sarcasm when you feel hurt, than it is to reply humbly, kindly, and moderation. But we just pass right by what Jesus said. He said, if somebody slaps you in the face, you slap them back harder. No. He didn't say that. But if you look at the lives of a lot of Christians, you'd think that was what he said. You'd think that he said, you have a constitutional right not to be slapped in the face, so you make sure that you keep your hand ready to slap that person back so they won't slap you again. That's not what he said. He said, somebody slaps you in the face, you turn your cheek and let them slap you again. We don't take this seriously, folks. I don't take this seriously in my own life like I should. And I'm not preaching, therefore, from a place of, oh yeah, I've got this figured out. I don't got this figured out, but I need to. I want to have the heart of Jesus, because you will never be effective for His kingdom like you want to be as a lion if you have not learned to be the lamb. The Lamb of God, it says, as sheep before his shears was dumb, he did not open his mouth. He had the power to vaporize every person that had come against him, and he didn't use it. He let them mock him. He let them put a crown of thorns on his head, call him a blasphemer, slap him in the face, flog him almost to death, drive nails through his hands and hang him on a cross and mock him there and say, you're powerless. You were the king of Israel. You'd come down from that cross. And he let it all happen. He sought peace for us. The peace that is real, the peace that was our peace with God. It's a messy job. It's a painful job. It's a job that will leave you confused sometimes and hurting because we're not Jesus and we don't have that perfectly supernatural clear view of truth that he had. Paul says we see in a mirror dimly. And in some of those situations, you're going to have to be okay with the fact that you and another Christian may see things differently. And say, let's keep walking together. Let's keep seeking God together. Let's make sure we agree on the things that are most important because there are things, like I said, that we can't compromise on. But not everything is that. And if we don't have humble hearts, we'll not know the difference. Moving on, because I'm running out of time. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Here it is again. Who gets help from God? The Lord helps those who help themselves. No. The Lord helps those who can't help themselves and know it. That's who the Lord helps. So do you have to have a life full of grief and pain and confusion in order for the Lord to be near you? Is this the qualification? No, but that actually does make it easier. And that's why pain, weakness, can be a blessing. That's why when Paul went to God and said, please take away this thorn, three times, and God kept saying, no, no, no. And finally he said, my grace is sufficient for you because my strength is perfected in weakness. If you don't have a life, I don't have a life that's full of pain. I know people in my own family live with constant pain. I don't live with that. I don't live with the burdens of grief that some people carry, of the loss of loved ones, some people in this room. I don't live with that. But I'm not okay with simply saying, well, I guess I'm not brokenhearted and therefore the Lord's not going to be near me. I want to find a way to be in this category. How do we be in this category? There's another word that is used in other translations of the Bible for this word crushed in spirit, and that word is contrite. And from the context, the way it's used in other places, we know that it also means repentant. It also means broken for your sin. Anyone can be contrite. Anyone can be crushed for the sin that's in their own heart, and even for the sin of those around him, as the prophets were. Weeping literal tears, Jeremiah and David said, tears run down my face because they don't keep your law. That's a choice. There's no pride in brokenness. Nobody goes to the emergency room and says, hey, doc, look at this amazing broken arm I have. I'm so proud of this. No, they come, hey, can you fix this? Because it's not like it's supposed to be, right? We are looking, if we are broken, we are looking for wholeness. If you live out of the knowledge that you are broken, like everyone else, and you constantly need Christ to make you whole, then you will find him near you. Because he goes where the broken people are who know they're broken. Everyone's broken, but not everyone knows it. And so the people that don't know it, that are like, no, I'm fine, I'm whole, I don't need the help, will find him walking right by. Again, he's not like, oh, well, you're not humble enough, you can't come to me. It's like, you're not coming to me. Anybody can come. But why would you go to the emergency room if you don't know that you have a broken arm or if you refuse to admit it? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. The Lord delivers him out of them all. You want to debunk the prosperity gospel in one verse? This is not a bad one to pick. Not only did God not promise us an easy, happy, wealthy life, he promised us the opposite. He said, if you are righteous, if you live in right relationship with me, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Your life is going to have a lot of afflictions. But, super important but, I will deliver you. I will bring you through. I will turn that thing for your good. And in the end, you will see how I did it. And I will deliver you not just from the trouble, but from the sin that started all the trouble to begin with, into the kingdom where there is no sin. Verse 20, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. John the Apostle quotes this verse as a prophecy of the Messiah. Like many messianic prophecies, we wouldn't necessarily recognize it unless John, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, had pointed it out. And of course, we know the reason or the means in which Jesus fulfilled this was quite specific and literal, because the Jews wanted those that were hung on the crosses. They wanted the bodies to come down before the high Sabbath that started the Passover feast. And the very cruel way in which they would kill people often that had been crucified was to break their legs so that they would suffocate. And they came and they broke the legs of the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus, but they did not break his legs because he was already dead. So instead they stabbed him in the heart with a spear. And John said, I saw this and testify. It was a fulfillment of the prophecy, not one of his bones shall be broken. But here's the other thing. In addition to looking forward, this verse looks backward. Because God commanded the Passover lamb, you shall not break a bone. He was pointing to the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. Jesus was our Passover lamb, and not one of his bones was broken. This prophecy applies to us as well. I don't mean our physical bones, but our well-being, our ultimate restoration is confirmed and is guaranteed because of being in Christ. So you've got this little Easter egg buried in the psalm. I love finding these in the Old Testament, because when you hear these words like, this applies to the righteous, you're like, well, there's none righteous. So we're all just, you know, we're sunk because we've all sinned, and so this is all irrelevant because we're not righteous. But he is, and we get to be included in him. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Does that sound familiar? Romans 8, verses 1 to 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. There's no better news than this, folks. There is no better news. Not that we didn't deserve to be condemned, we did and we do. But that because we are in Christ, because he was the Passover lamb sacrificed for us, we can be set free. We can be set free from the sin, and we can be set free from the condemnation that goes along with it. We can flee to him for refuge. We can take refuge in him like children who need their father, like lambs who need a shepherd. And when we come broken, we find wholeness in him. When we come in humility, we find confidence. We come in weakness, and we find strength. Try to come in pride, and you won't find anything, because he won't be there. But if you are willing to humble yourself, to have the heart, the humble heart of the Lamb of God, then you will find yourself empowered to live with the courage and the boldness of the Lion of Judah. Father, thank you for your word. Help us to hear it, Lord. I pray it for myself. just because I get to speak it doesn't mean that I always hear it, and I want to hear it, and I want it to change me. So change us, Lord, and then use us to change the world around us, to testify of the wonderful thing that you have done in Christ, bringing us to yourself, removing our sin and condemnation, and giving us hope and a future. In Jesus' name, amen.